Now let us turn to read in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And as I mentioned last week, then, having finished the two of Peter's epistles, that we were going to take up a particular passage in God's Word, and this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is that particular passage. Now this morning, we're going to be very general by way of introduction, and looking at the first two verses, but the passage that we'll read together over the coming few weeks anyway, are the first 11 verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first two verses for this morning, but reading to the bottom of verse 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Amen. This morning, as we begin these sermons in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to begin by taking two main headings. First of all, what we will call our general introduction to the chapter, and then what is really Paul's general introduction to the chapter. Now, there's no comparison meant, of course, in speaking about those two introductions, as though the Apostle Paul gives one introduction to this chapter of this Word of God, and we would endeavor to give another. Comparisons were odious, then that would be an odious comparison indeed. But it's simply the case that in order to come to terms with what Paul is saying in this introduction to chapter 15, and indeed to the whole of the chapter, then it's necessary for us to have a few introductory remarks or reminders, as the case might be, just what kind of situation it was to which Paul is addressing this particular part of the Corinthian letter, which he comes to pen now under the inspiration and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, Paul and the people to whom he is writing, they knew all about the situation, did they not, to which Paul is addressing himself. But some of us may not, and even if we do, it will do us no harm to be ever reminded of such things. So then, when we've grasped something of the general situation, then we'll go on to see what lies behind Paul's words in the chapter, even with regard to the first few words of introduction in these two verses of the chapter that we'll look at briefly at the end this morning. Well then, as far as our general introduction is concerned, we only need to take the very broadest ground on which to set our feet at this time. Can I say this then to begin? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians contains the final great issue that Paul is dealing with in this his letter to the Church of Christ at Corinth. The final great issue. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you'll know that it's chock-a-block full of issues. And Paul has come and he has laid on the line one issue after another that these people in this church at Corinth must put right. If ever they're to have a testimony that's to bear any kind of mark at all in their area, If ever they're to have any credibility whatsoever before the eyes of man and before the eyes of God, then there are so many things that they're going to have to take up and deal with in their lives, and those things Paul has taken, and Paul has begun to deal with. He's dealt with their divisions among themselves. He's dealt with their disorders. He's dealt with their terrible wrong use of the Lord's table. He's dealt with their attitudes towards one another. Some of them were even taking one another to law courts and laying claims against one another. What he says, you're going to judge angels, and do you ask men to judge your own affairs? And all these different things the Apostle Paul is going to deal with, has dealt with, in his epistle, in the First Corinthian epistle, as he has written it to these people. Now let me just mention one thing before we move on. It's very important to get this right. This was the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth. That was the situation. For if you read the first epistle to the Corinthians, my friends, never fail to read the second epistle to the Corinthians. For Paul just didn't write one epistle to that church, he wrote at least two. And what we call the second epistle is very important for us to read. Read the first epistle, take good warning what's contained in that first epistle. See how easy it is for any one of us to lose grip on the essential things of our Christian profession and take a blast of warning from everything that's written there. These were professing Christians in that Corinthian church. Read it well and take warning from what is written about. But then, my friend, read the second. And there you'll see something in the second epistle that although these people sinned, and indeed they sinned, they repented of their sin. And when Paul writes there in that second epistle to the Corinthians, you get such a tremendous mixture of his heart and his mind and his emotions, where he seems to be almost contradicting himself in some of the things that he's saying. But it's not contradiction, it's paradox in the English language, as we would say. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for that ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Man, listen to this. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And my friends, don't do those Corinthians Christians an injustice. But then look at what they were like, and we're so high and mighty in our day. Have we sinned? Yes, we've sinned. Have we repented after a godly sort of our sin? Have we cleared ourselves in this matter? And never read the one without the other. For there's a danger, I say, in reading 1 Corinthians, and either exalting yourself too high above them, or placing yourself on the same level as the first Corinthians and their remaining. Well, if they could do all those things and still be counted as Christians, then can I not do so many things and still be accounted a Christian when you repent? Then is your Christian profession really made valid in your heart and before your God? I remember a person saying to me once, about one who had committed a certain sin. And they say, well, you know, David did the same thing. My friends, we all know that David sinned badly, but David repented badly. That's what that 51st Psalm is all about. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and thy sight done this ill. And it's only when we come to repentance, my friends, It's then that though we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's a very mark of a living soul that they go and they apply to that advocate for the clearing of their sin. So that when we're reading about these Corinthians, my friends, let's be very clear about many, many, many issues. And Paul has dealt with the issues. And then by the grace of God, there comes the point where they deal with the issues. And then Paul writes again, and I came with a sickness out of it. But now he embraces them to their heart. And it's the same church. The same church. However, as I say, in this 15th chapter, Paul comes to deal with the last great issue of the letter. And that issue, of course, is the doctrine of the resurrection. In and around Corinth, there were people going about and they were denying that men and women would rise in their bodies in the day of resurrection and would come and appear before God. Wasn't a denial that was exclusive to Corinth, of course, for Paul has written to the Ephesians, you remember, has warned the Ephesians about those two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were going about and saying, the resurrection is past already. If there's a resurrection in the Bible, of course, and this is the worst form of heresy. It's that heresy that takes something out of the Bible, yanks it out of its context, and then builds a pretext on top of it. So they were saying, yes, there's been a resurrection, but it's past, and that's the only resurrection that there's ever going to be. And the only resurrection that there ever will be, it's a kind of mystical resurrection, a kind of spiritual resurrection, kind of renewing of your attitudes and things. But men and women, they're never going to rise again. They're going to remain corrupted in the ground, and their bodies are just going to rot away. May have been people like that, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Remember, too, that there were Sadducees who were converted, and there were Sadducees who made profession of conversion, and there were Sadducees who no doubt would have infiltrated the Church of Christ in an effort to overthrow the Church of Christ. The Sadducees denied that men and women would rise in their bodies from the dead. As one has said, that's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, they hated the church. They detested the Church of Christ. And the very first oppositions of the young church in the Acts of the Apostles is by the Sadducees. For they were grieved, you remember, as it says, that they taught the people through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they took Peter and John and the old man that had been healed of his lameness, and they cast them into the prison, the Sadducees. Well, some of them, maybe about the church, and hadn't cast off some of their old notions. Then, as far as worldly philosophy is concerned, there were the Epicureans and the Stoics. You remember Paul encountered them in Athens, the chapter in Acts, before he comes to Corinth itself. And they didn't believe. Their whole philosophy of life revolved around, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And of course, if we're going to die tomorrow, in order to eat and to drink and to be merry without any restraint upon us, then we'll have to eliminate anything beyond that dying. Therefore, no resurrection of the dead. Any one of these types, my friends, or a mixture of all these types, this is what was coming in and around the church at Corinth, had found its way in, and was causing this trouble, and as we'll see, so many others. Well, Paul knew exactly what it was. And so he begins to hurl his arrows right into that situation. And he's, in fact, telling the Corinthians simply this, that they're to discount, absolutely discount in any shape or any form, such notions, and get them out of their heart and out of their mind. The appetizing word that Paul uses there in the 33rd verse of the chapter, how concise it is, you see, and yet how absolutely full of the principles of the things of God in our hearts. Verse 33. Be not deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's a lovely bit of old 1611 English language, is it not? It means this. If we put it into our jargon today, one bad apple in a barrel rots the lot. That's what he's saying. And it's a word that we have to hold on to as a whole general principle in our life. Now, you young people, you listen to this. If you mark your Bible, we're going to be in this chapter for many weeks. You go and put a mark alongside that 33rd verse so that every time we open it, your eye will be attracted to it. And you'll remember what it says here. Strange words. Evil communication corrupts good manners. But it simply means, like that, one bad apple corrupts the whole barrel. And it has to do with the company and things like that. Evil communication corrupts his mind. You see, Paul puts his finger right on it. See what he's doing here? He's hammering together a whole case, as it were, with regards to this issue there in Corinth. Now, this is one of the nails that he uses. He's saying, look, there are people going around there in that Corinthian church, and they're corrupting your good manners. They're corrupting the things that you think and the things that you believe, because that's a principle of life. A principle of life. As he's put it earlier on, a little leaven leaveneth the whole life. And so there he sets it before you. And they're to take it and they're to be with it. One other point that we might make might be obvious enough, but perhaps it's not. The final great issue that Paul deals with then in his Corinthian letter is not the denial of the resurrection of Christ as such. Now, note that. It's not the denial of the resurrection of Christ as such. It's the denial of the resurrection of men and women in general, and of the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ in particular. But this is what they don't seem to understand, and this is awfully important for us in our day, my friend. That in allowing a denial of that, how much do they deny? And it's like throwing a stone into a pond. How many ripples come out from it? And out of this denying that the bodies of men and women will rise again, you see, they ripple out all these issues that Paul takes and which Paul deals with. The resurrection of Christ itself, his eternal glory, the rest of the people of God, all these things, and so into the situation, you see, as I say, he unleashes all those others. Now, let's just look at some of the others. Look at what he's saying in verse 12. He's saying there that to deny the resurrection of men is to deny the resurrection of Christ himself. Now he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Don't you see, he's saying to the Corinthians, don't you see where your thinking's leading to? Don't you see what's implied in what you're embracing? And my friends, it's absolutely essential for the Church of God, and would to God the church in a past age had seen not just what it was embracing, but the implications of what it was embracing. The ripples that were going out from the one thing that seemed perhaps harmless in itself, insignificant in itself, but all that went out. The difference has been well drawn out between novelty and error and heresy. And you see, as Mr. Warfield will have it, each generation of the church will press logic to its absolute extreme, so that what becomes a novelty in the church's thinking in one age, in the next age can become an error, and in the next age can become an absolute heresy. And the essential thing is for the first age of the church to see whether or not its novelty has the capability of finally becoming an absolute heresy against the Word of God. Well,
were they saying? Well, they were saying, here's some people, and they were saying, well, we're not denying the resurrection. We're not denying the resurrection of Christ. We're only saying that the resurrection isn't a bodily thing. Will you be resurrected? What high-flying terms they had. And so they said, well, all right, we can embrace that. There's really not much harm in that. They're not denying the resurrection. They're only denying a kind of resurrection. Now it says, Paul, I'll tell you what you're denying. You're denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior himself. For if it be preached, Christ rose from the dead. How say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And once and to see, he spells it. Look at verses 14 and 15. And what Paul's saying there is this. Does such an idea about the resurrection of the dead not make us out to be false witnesses? Does it not make our preaching vain, and does it not make your very faith vain, which stands on our preaching? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. And then, my friends, no wonder you get dear old Paul stating what he states in verse 31 there. You can see him standing up to all his height, and he wasn't probably very tall, but he stretches himself out there and he says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die dearly. I protest. And then that phrase, I die dearly. What does he mean there? Well, my friends, he means about being persecuted for righteousness. Doesn't matter whether that persecution is comprehended under the heading of being thrown to the lion, or living godly in Christ, and so suffering the persecution of this world that understands nothing about Christ. Doesn't matter what you comprehend under it. The whole point is this. Paul is saying, if the dead rise not, then what's the point? Verse 19, you see. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's it, my friends, that's it. There's no resurrection with a body like unto his glorious body to live with him forever and ever. Then fill up the glasses, my friends. Eat and drink and be merry, for indeed tomorrow we die. And what's the point of battling against the world and the evil in it if there be no resurrection of the dead? And you see how Paul launches himself against that philosophical veneer that they were taking and covering over this heresy with against our Lord. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now you see, that was philosophy. And if you want to bamboozle people, then it's always good to get a bit of philosophy about your talk. And they were going out and they were saying, well, all right, supposing the dead do that, what kind of body will they have? So they would have drawn in all their philosophy about the eternal nature of matter and inherent nature in all things physical, you see. And they were talking along this line. Now look what Paul does. Isn't it lovely what Paul does? He takes them right out of their ivory tower and he planks them in the middle of a cornfield. Thou fool, he says. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it dies. Do you not notice this? Just come out of your ivory tower. And away into the cornfield, do you not know that you don't produce what the thing really is until you sow the seed of what it really is and that seed dies? Paul might have said, I've got a wee cousin, a wee nephew that knows that. And here are you people, with all your philosophizing about what body will they come with? Take a look at nature. It's all around you. It's implanted in the very creation that God made at the beginning, long before there ever was a man formed, or sinned, or died, or raised again, to be in glory with God forever and ever. Dear old Paul's been criticized about using that phrase, fool, thou fool. Well, my friends, I can't answer for Paul in that fully, but let me tell you this. Sometimes it's more charitable to call a person foolish than to call them what they really are. What would he have called them, do you think? So in calling them fools, there could well be a piece of charity about that. And you know, when you see some professed Christians and their behavior, I think it's more charitable to call them lunatics. Because if they're not lunatics, they're evil. Thou fool, thou fool. And he takes them right to nature. And then right to the scriptures, of course, in verse 45. And so it is written. And then right to the victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then to the application of it, my friend. To the application of this powerful discourse on the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's what you have in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a word. What a word to finish a massive theological treatise with. Right to that practical application, because that's the only kind of theology that passes muster anyway, that is applicable to our daily life. Now then, there's a sense in which that's what the chapter's all about. That's what the chapter's all about. You see, the one thing that the Corinthians certainly were not at this point. They were not steadfast. They were not immovable. They were not abounding in the work of the Lord. And because they were not doing any of those things, then their hands ran into all kinds of mischief. What lay behind it? They had set aside first this, the last thing that Paul comes to deal with. And dealing with this, my friend, he aims to clear up everything else at one fell swoop. Are we saying that off the top of our heads? Not for a minute. Because be sure that the one thing that counted so much in Paul's own life, he's going to count vital in everybody else's life who professes the name of the Lord. And when you ask Paul what made him so consistent and so zealous in the things of his Christ, he'll tell you this. The thought of that coming day of resurrection when he would stand before that Christ. So he writes to the Philippians, what things were gained to me, those I count that lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and so forth, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering then, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth and so forth, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ, to be made conformable unto his death, that if by any means, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Just an issue? The issue. The issue. For everything else stemmed out from that issue. And all those things that stemmed out from that issue also came back to the very issue of how they were living from day to day. And back there, Paul takes it. So then, as I say, there's a sense in which this last great issue covers so many of the other issues that have arisen. He gets them and is going to get them really settled on the truth of the coming day of our resurrection. Well, surely that's easy enough to apply to us. To think of that day, not this day. To think of that day when we'll stand before the Savior, remembering that our resurrection stands in His resurrection. And His resurrection is only the final great mark of approval of God on His death that He died. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. So God slew His Son and raised His Son, and in Him we shall live forever. Faith is not vain. Preaching is not vain. Your labor in the Lord is not vain. If there's no resurrection of the dead, it's vain. If you discount that even in your heart and mind, then surely it's vain. But if you believe it, it's not vain. So the exhortation finds application. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, so the background, the situation in general. Now I trust it gives us some kind of a backcloth against which we'll look at the chapter closer in detail. But you see the kind of situation. And so that's the kind of general introduction. Now, as we said, it also takes not very long, but some words on Paul's general introduction to the chapter. That's contained especially in the first two verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Moreover, brethren. And of course, what Paul is doing there is simply moving from those many various issues that he has dealt with to this great issue. So he reminds them of how the thing that he's declaring onto them is the thing that he ever preached onto them from the very first day that he came into their presence. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare, or I am now declaring unto you, the gospel which I preached unto you, which I first preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And then he gives the bones of that gospel in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he's saying to them, what I'm telling you now is what I told you at the beginning, the gospel, and the gospel is comprehended in this, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. Now, what's the point that Paul is making there in relation to the situation as he takes these men and women back to those great saving truths that he presented among them when he had come preaching the gospel among them? Is it a plea for what is called the simple gospel in our day? Is he saying, look, all you have to do is accept the bare facts of the word of truth? And don't bother about getting yourself all caught up in so many other theological questions. Is that what Paul's saying? No, that's not what Paul's saying. not setting out a minimum of truth that will bring you through your Christian life. He's setting before these men and women the right use of that truth in order to keep their souls sure and steadfast in this life before their God from day to day, as all the assaults of their own fallen hearts and the contrivances of Satan and hell are unleashed against them. We've looked briefly at the chapter. I'm sure most of us have read the chapter. Look at the things that Paul takes up to deal with in the chapter. Doesn't he speak there about Christ handing over all things to the Father and becoming subject unto Him? God subject to God, that God may be all in all. Doesn't he speak about the resurrection of the dead? What's the resurrection of the dead? What does he mean about being baptized for the resurrection of the dead? What is baptism on the dead? Doesn't he speak there about the first Adam being made a living soul and the second Adam being made a quickening spirit? What's involved in those that remain being changed? They're corruptible, putting on incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. My friends, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is one of the greatest sustained pieces of spiritual, theological reasoning of Paul in the whole of the Word of God. How incongruous, then, to say that he starts off by saying you only need a minimum of things to save your soul and keep your soul, when he goes on to set forth the things that he's going to set forth. How incongruous. How incongruous. But he's saying, my friend, here's what he's saying. He's saying, my friend, you have failed to use aright the fundamentals of the faith. These are the fundamentals of the faith. But you have failed to use them aright, because you're to go on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're to go on walking forward, and you're to go on increasing in the things of your God. And what those things are, they're like the signposts that keep you pointing in the right direction. Let me illustrate it like this, from a musical analogy, if you like. You know what a pitch pipe is? Pitch pipe, 1 wee tube, or sometimes 3 wee tubes or more. But what it is, it's got a few essential notes in it. A few essential notes. Now you see, the Apostle Paul, my friends, and you couldn't accuse him of any one thing. You couldn't accuse him of harping on the same string, or being a singer of one song. And what things the Apostle Paul comes, my friends, even in this chapter here, and the things that he deals with from the baptism of the dead right through to your labor in the Lord from day to day, and all the things that lie in between. Paul had numerous compositions of this. He had stirring marches, he had plaintive melodies, and he had dirges sometimes, and he had sonatas, and he had tone poems, and he had whole symphonies. He had a whole range of things when it came to the things of our God. And he would go forth, my friends, as it were, and he would play all these various pieces on an instrument, as it were. But before he would ever go forth to play them, he would take his instrument, and he would take his pitch pipe, and he would make sure that his instrument was in tune. For that's what a pitch pipe is for, or like in this neck of the woods, a tuning fork. And my friends, when we come to start embracing things, what you do is you take the tuning fork, or you take the pitch pipe, of those fundamentals of the faith that it is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and you make sure that the particular piece that you're going to sing, as it were, is in tune
with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ according to the Scripture. That's what he's taking them.
He's not saying to them, you get those few facts and you stick at them. No. He's saying, my brethren, with those basic, essential, fundamental things, you go forth and you sing forth and tell forth and play forth the glory of your God in your life, but make sure that what you sing or tell or say, make sure all things are in tune with those things. Was that not the case? Had they not lost sight of what was really involved in the resurrection of Christ? Had they not, then they would never have embraced a denial of a resurrection of themselves. And he takes them right back there, my friend. And he holds up those brief, but those tremendously broad statements as the measure of everything else that we might believe and might embrace. The right use of the fundamentals of the faith. Not that you lie dormant in them, but that from them you tune your whole Christian life and keep it in tune. And through your Christian life, you have a heart like David of solemn things to the glory of your God. Don't set Scripture at loggerheads with itself. This man is preaching no simple minimum gospel. What with a chapter like that? For the Christian, my friends, he says, these are the things that bring you into faith. And having been brought into the faith with these things, you don't stick there. You move on and on and on. But always with these things, tuning all that you do, and all that you think, and all that you believe, and all that you say. So that's what he's saying. He's drawing them back. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Look at that word. There's a warning shot right across their bows. Unless you have believed in vain, unless you haven't grasped or gone on to grasp what's involved in the death and the burial and the resurrection of this Christ. You don't just acknowledge a thing, my friend, you feel a thing. You know how they trip out of our decision rooms? Yeah, I'm a sinner. They acknowledge their sinnership. They're not bowed down with sin. They're not sinners in their eyes. You can get a parrot to say that Christ died and was buried and rose again. I'm saying, Luke, search out the possibility that your profession of faith, because don't you see how dangerously close they come, my friend? And the whole thing is this, of course. If they'll take and see the danger of the implication in what they're embracing, as they do, so many do, then they approve themselves and do to be gold. Now you can take it and apply it. Surely it's easy enough to apply, my friend. See, God's truth doesn't change. His truth unchanged has ever been. But our attitude to God's truth can so easily change. And now listen, I don't mean that just with regards to our heads. Because we can go on saying out of our heads, through our mouths, till the end of our days, everything that ought to be said about an Orthodox Christian profession, and yet those things in our lives and in their hearts be absolutely dead letters. Every heresy of the head, first of all, becomes formulated in the heart. And these people who were the absolute deniers of the resurrection, before that ever went into their head and out of their mouth, it had first of all set itself up in their hearts, because the whole thing was this: they didn't want to live as steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And having settled in their hearts what they didn't want to be in line with this Christian gospel, then they began to change the gospel. That's how it ever. But though it never comes out of a man or a woman's mouth at some time, it can still be in our heart. My friends, the word of God will take us back and back and back, back to the tuning fork, like back to the pitch, back to the scale, back to see how things are with us. If you like, a modern approach, if you like a car. We all know about cars. We all know that there are basic things that you have to do with cars. You have to check the oil, and you have to check the water, and you have to check the tire pressure. You have to do these things. You have to do them periodically. If you don't do them, my friend, you could have a Rolls Royce under you, but sooner or later it's going to grind to a halt and leave you stranded. Just for those apparently simple things. But you go and you check it. What's the oil level like? What's the water level like? What's the tire pressure like? Carrying a precious cargo, you know, sometimes your own children and others' children or your own spouse. So you do these things. My friends, we are carrying an eternal soul. And God forbid that we should pay more attention to a bunch of rusty metal at the end than to our eternal soul. That's his introduction. He's saying, my friends, you have gone wrong with the basics. And let's get right back there first. Back to the fundamentals. And from those fundamentals, he shows them, had they held those fundamentals aright and used them aright as God has given it to us, then they might well have put the aliens to sleep and sung a victory song. Well, as I say, they didn't, but they will. But out of that, you see, the gospel which I preached unto you, Christ died, buried, rose again. Out of that comes all of those things, all of those things. Eternal things and temporal things, but all to the glory of God. Starting there and ever going on from there, from day to day. Well, may the Lord bless us and be with us as we move on into the chapter.